Last full song there, not doxology, but one before that, Be Still. We're talking about rest, and we've been talking about rest. We're going to talk more about rest. In fact, quite frankly, I could probably easily stretch what we're about to go through this morning, and stretch, I don't mean it like stretch, like, I mean, it could literally be probably about four or five more sermons. I don't want to overstay where we're at, though. I kind of want to get this, this part finished as we go into the next transition for the writer of Hebrews. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into this passage. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that we glean from it, that you're calling us to something, you're calling us to an obedience, you're calling us to a rest that, Lord, that can only be provided by you. And Father, as we look at this passage, help us to understand what it is that the writer is conveying to, first and foremost, the original readers, and Lord, what it means for us today. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, last week, we just focused on these few verses here. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And like I said, we spent a lot of time just here last week, but the question that we should be asking is, what is this unbelieving heart? It's a reminder, or let me remind you, that this passage is written to believers. And what the writer is implying is that even believers can have moments of unbelief. That's not to say disbelief even, it's just to say unbelief. They just stop believing for a moment there, right? And when we talk about that, we're saying that believers can have moments of hardened heart. Often we equate hardened heart with somebody who just simply isn't saved, and that's true, that a full-on hardened heart. But really, when we're starting to talk about this kind of hardness that's happening here, the possibility, it is more akin to just simply saying, you know what, I just can't go there. I can't believe that. I could probably just spend all morning asking the questions like, is there something when it comes to the scripture, or is there something when it comes to the idea of Christianity as a whole, that you just stop and say, I don't know if I can jump on that one. And I'm not talking about, I mean, there's fantastical stories in the scripture, right, that often we battle. Is that a real thing, or was that an allegorical thing, or like Jonah? Like, is that just a story, or was he really inside a fish, and how does that work? And yeah, we got to cross somewhere. We got to say, okay, somewhere I have to have faith that the historical writers are writing historical things. Is it imperative that we absolutely believe that Jonah was a real man swallowed by a real fish, blah, 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 in order to be saved? No. I'm going to say you don't have to. You can question that one. Now, if I say, is it imperative that you believe that Jesus Christ was a real person who walked on the earth, who really was the Son of God, who really did go to the cross? Yeah, that's a pillar. That's foundational, right? That we're called to believe that. Now, what it should do is it should lead us to believe, well, if it's the story is the story, then perhaps it's real, right? For what it's worth, let me put it on the table here to make sure nobody's questioning. Do I believe that Jonah was a real person swallowed by a real fish? Yes, absolutely. But see, there's a lot of things that some people think, well, I can't cross that bridge. I don't know if I can cross that bridge. That's not what's happening here. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking whether you can cross the bridge on Jonah. We're asking, can you cross the bridge on trusting God? Period. Doesn't matter what with, how, where, period. Can you trust God? Because those moments that we don't, that's a hardened heart. moment. That's a moment where you're saying, you know what, I'm going to reserve, I'm going to protect, because that's kind of the picture of hardening, right? I'm going to put a shell around my heart. I'm not going to allow it to be penetrated by that truth. I just can't. And so here, what the writer is really trying to remind us is that as we gather together, this is what we remember so that we don't get led away. Right? In fact, that really is kind of the big picture. Hebrews is very important. We need to be together so that we can be reminded of these things. In fact, when we come to the communion table, and we'll come to the communion table at the end of the service as we do every week, but when we come to the communion table, isn't that just exactly what it is? It's reminding us of our original confidence firm to the end. That's the picture that's happened here with communion, this common unity found in Christ. And these are important things to hold on to. For the writer of Hebrews, of course, he's dealing with a group of people who they have a history of waffling back and forth. I trust God today. Oh, not so much today. That's not an uncommon thing. The question is, what are you going to do when those moments happen? So the writer is going to continue, right? And he goes on to say, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked? We're talking about God here. Whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that hardened heart is, that's the result of an unbelief, the not willing to believe. Now, the phrase here, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. I want you to hold on to that today, because this is, I think, the critical point throughout this passage. We're not going to talk about yesterday. Yesterday's over. And you need to stop thinking about tomorrow because you're not there yet. It's today. Today, if you hear his voice. I think probably the biggest lie we can tell ourselves, it can wait till tomorrow. I had a student one time when I was a youth pastor, and they said, I think I'm just going to take a break from this whole God thing. Maybe tomorrow. It's 20 years ago, and it still hasn't happened. They're still taking that break. Breaks my heart. Different message. Now, it's equating this hardened heart and hearing the voice and all that to this thing called the rebellion. So what is the writer referring to? Because the readers here, the original Hebrew readers, they don't need a note in their Bible, you know, at the bottom to tell you where he's talking. They know exactly what he's talking about here. This is actually coming out of Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95 says this. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed. This is God speaking, by the way. 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice it doesn't, by the way, let's just quantify real quick. It doesn't say they shall not enter rest. My rest. A rest that's only provided by God. And so, with Psalm 95, now I find something kind of funny here. Perhaps this starts to sound familiar, this passage. Well, it's a song that we sing, isn't it? And if you stop and you think about that song is so hopeful and so joyful, and yet it's coming out of a condemning passage, right? And I think this is one of those areas that I've talked about it before. I really don't like verse numbers. Right? We have to remember the Bible wasn't written with verse numbers. Okay, that's a new thing. When I say a new thing, you know, it's about 500 years old, but it's a new thing. And the reason I hate verse numbers, they're good for referencing, right? So that way everybody knows where we're at, and that's what they're for. But the problem is they functionally put pauses or intentional pauses in passages. So you can read just verse 6 and 7, and that is like a super encouraging thing, even to the point where it ends. Today, if you hear his voice, as if there's a period there, because after all, the next part's another verse. But it's right in the middle of a sentence. It doesn't give the full meaning here, does it? In fact, when we sing the song, "Oh Come Let Us Worship and Bow Down," I don't remember the "harden your heart and I loathed you" part in that song. It doesn't really sing well, does it? It's not very encouraging, right? We could, though. Yeah, we need to rewrite this one. Okay, so, but it actually, if you kind of take that context of the second half of this passage, the "come let us worship and bow down" has a little bit more significance. It has a little more weight to it. Doesn't it? It's not just this general invitation to come and be happy together. It's like worship because the alternative is no rest, right? And there's something about the weightiness of who God is. But we have this image, and we have this image of sheep, which is all throughout the scripture, this picture of sheep and the sheep needing a shepherd, and the sheep need to trust the shepherd. Right? And when we say that, Paul will later on, he'll equate the fact that, yeah, we have a great shepherd in Jesus, but then there are other shepherds that Jesus says, we need to trust the shepherd. Sheep need to trust the shepherd. But often what happens, it seems in these passages, is so often sheep try to decide what's best for the flock. It's not the job of the sheep to decide what's best for the sheep. All throughout the scripture, it doesn't say that. It says that they need to follow after a shepherd. In fact, it says that if the shepherd was to die, what do the sheep generally do? Scatter. So we need to follow the shepherd. We need to trust the shepherd. The shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures. That's rest. Makes me lie down. Why does he make me? Because if he doesn't make me, I won't. I'll just keep moving. We need to listen to the shepherd. Now, it talks about the rebellion that happened at Meribah and Massah. Now, Meribah and Massah, and what we're talking about is we're talking about the Exodus. And we'll talk more about the Exodus. We're going to spend some time on the Exodus this morning. But Meribah, the word Meribah means strife. And Massah means temptation. Those two things go hand in hand. In fact, this place that's this is all happening, this is known as the quarreling people of Israel, the valley of the quarreling people of Israel. And what is that? It means that they're all arguing over things all the time. They just got rescued out of Egypt, and all they do is spend their time, I think the word that we might use today, bickering? Is that an okay word to use there? I mean, they're just constantly complaining about everything. Now, this is this very place, Meribah and Massah, this is the place where the issue of water comes up. Now, granted, it's a genuine request, right? Hey, we're out in the middle of the desert, water, right? But their attitude is this idea that this God has brought them into the wilderness, not considering to provide for them. That's in their mind, as far as they're concerned. Why? Because, well, we go back to all they've ever known is slavery. And in slavery, you're worth your salt, right? You got to produce. If you produce, you get. And at least there, they gave us water. Because they know that if they don't give us water, we die. And if we die, we're not working. Right? And so here, the attitude is, God has brought us out into this place. And as far as they're concerned, he's not going to provide. It's a given to them. He's not going to provide for us. Well, God's been providing. That's the whole point. Why would he stop providing now? Why would he bring you out into the desert only for you just to simply die? That doesn't make any sense. It's a lack of understanding of who God is. It's why we can say they are a people who go astray in their heart because they don't know my ways. And that's the beginning of a hardening heart, is when we suddenly say, you know what? I don't think God's going to. Right? And so when we talk about the Exodus, of course, what we're talking about is not only the rescue, right, out of slavery, but then there's the promise of a destination, right? We call this the promised land. Eventually, we would say Israel. And so the picture, though, is that they're going to go there. Now, the promise has been made, and what the writer is going to point out here, I'm just kind of giving out the whole picture here, is the promise was never rescinded. It was never taken away. And by the way, the promise isn't about the actual land. That's not what the promise is. The promise is rest in him. So in their mind, though, the attitude is the rest is in the land. Now, what's interesting is when we start talking about God and his provisions and his promises and hardened hearts, our hardened hearts are usually where we have decided, I don't think God's going to do that. So I better pick up the pace. I better pick up the slack. I don't think God's going to fully, you know, he said he's going to do this, but maybe he meant that figuratively, not literally. So therefore, I better do something about this now. After all, God helps those who help themselves. Nowhere in the scripture. But think about Moses for a moment here. Let's just use Moses just for a quick example, because I think something that gets missed when we read the gospel, because the answer to all of this is found in Jesus. Duh. But think about Moses. Moses has said, okay, I want you to go in. We're going to see here in a month. You're going to go in. You're going to get the people. You're going to lead them out. And you're going to take them to my rest, my promised land. That's what we're going to do. Now, real quick here. Does Moses go to the promised land? Does he get there in this trip? No. No, he doesn't. In fact, part of the problem is this hardening heart and the whole water issue, which we're going to kind of talk about a couple of different times here. But we have this moment, right, where they're like, we need water, okay? So God gives Moses instruction, right? You know this, right? Take that staff, that very same one that made the water do this. Now it's going to make water come out of a rock. Just strike the rock. But then later on, they're going to have the same argument, which you're like, why are we having this argument? Did God not already provide? Why do you think he's going to stop again? So they're like, but we should strike the rock. And God's like, no, this is how you're going to do it, Moses. You're going to speak to the rock. But everybody else is like, nah, we like the old way. We've always done it that way, you know, like the past couple of years. We've always done it that way. How quickly do we rest on what we think we already know versus what we might be told to do? To do something new would be to what? You have to trust. Well, no, we don't want to trust in something new. We just got used to the old, so let's just keep doing it that way. And because of that, because Moses becomes more of a people pleaser than a God pleaser, Moses dies. He doesn't enter into the promised land. But wait a minute, that makes God a liar, because God said to Moses, you're going to get there. Well, let's go over to the Gospels for a moment. Because this is one of my favorite moments that just, if we're not careful, we just miss it. Jesus takes a few of his disciples and said, we're going to go over to this hilltop. It's called the Transfiguration. He shows them his glory. But in the process of showing his glory, two other people show up alongside him. One of them is who? It's Moses. Where are they? They're in the promised land. Where is Moses? He's in the promised land. Did he walk on his own accord into the promised land? No. Was he promised the promised land? Yes. And how is it fulfilled? Jesus. Because that's what the promise was from the beginning. It's not about a group of people walking into land. It's about trusting in the provision of God. It always has been. But we turn it into something else. So the writer wants to push this, right? And so when we're looking at this passage, he's pressing the issue. You're susceptible to fall away. You don't think you're susceptible to fall away. You need to think again, right? Because it's very easy for us to fall away. It's very easy for anybody to fall away. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We would summarize that pride goes before the fall, right? It's this attitude of when I start thinking it's about me, that's when I'm going to trip up. So let's look at the Exodus for a moment, because we're talking about a hardened heart, and I want to show that it's not just God's people that have this hardened heart, but what a hardened heart looks like and what it does, right? So we jump over to Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? That's the act of a hardened heart. Pharaoh, hearing from God, questioning him and questioning why he should listen to him. Now, it's something that's kind of interesting here is that if we stop and we think about the picture of Moses and Aaron going to Israel in the first place, they don't know this God either. They're at least a full generation removed from remembering. They don't know him either. Pharaoh doesn't know him. Nobody seems to know him. The question is, who's going to listen to him now? But if we're looking at this, this is that first encounter. And what's interesting here is that we have Pharaoh, and if we're going to talk about Pharaoh, we all know this, that the scripture points out that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. That's an event that actually Moses and Aaron were told before they went and talked to him. So we just back up just a little bit. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" There's a lot packed into this particular little moment here. God declares that he will harden Pharaoh's heart beforehand. It's not saying, hey, if Pharaoh doesn't listen, this is what I'm going to do. He literally tells Moses and Aaron, you're on a fool's errand or mission, right? You're going to go talk to a brick wall. It's part of God's bigger plan here. But we have this moment that now Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. Now, again, I could spend an entire afternoon right here. But it's interesting, when people have a problem with God's sovereignty, we usually use the phrase predestination in this moment. They have a problem with that. I get to choose. Pharaoh didn't get to choose. He didn't choose a hardened heart. God gave him a hardened heart. He gave him ears not to hear. So often we kind of get this weirdness about predestination and stuff, because what we start to struggle with, what we have to wrestle through, and by the way, real quick, answer is we need to trust God. We need to trust that his knowledge is more than ours. He knows hearts before we do. But when we start talking about this whole notion, we go, well, yeah, but if God chooses, and Paul uses the word elect, chosen, if God chooses some, that would mean he what? Doesn't choose others. Oh, that's not. Oh, it's exactly what he does. He didn't choose Pharaoh. We could take this all the way over to the New Testament. There's plenty of other cases that we could give examples of. We could take it all the way over to Judas, can't we? We'll talk more about Judas in a minute. But I think it's important that we understand what God has done here, and there's a reason he's done it. We're going to talk about that. But there's two different points here. God declares that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, which, quite frankly, if I'm looking at Moses, I'm like going, then what's the point? There's got to be a point. He's still sending him. He's still sending him with a message. And multiple times, he still gives the opportunity for Pharaoh to make a decision to let the people go. But he's just told, but he's not gonna. The other thing that's used here is this word firstborn. And very important word here is this would be a very, I don't know, it's a triggering word in a lot of different ways. For Pharaoh, it would be important because we have to understand, we've got to remember the history here. It would be a Pharaoh of Egypt, maybe this Pharaoh, maybe this Pharaoh's father, we're not totally sure, that would take the firstborn Hebrew sons. They did a quick little census. These slaves seem to be outnumbering us. If they learn this, we got problems. So they did a quick population control, and we got rid of firstborn sons. Let's get rid of that. Firstborn sons mean something. It's important. The firstborn, they have the strength, right? And so the culture is to say that's where the future rests. Firstborn son is always important. And so what God has just done here, though, is declared that Israel is my firstborn son. Right? That they have that place with me. And the firstborn son always goes about their father's business. And that's what he's saying. Hey, Pharaoh, you understand. Every culture understands this. It's not just the Hebrews. Every culture understands this. So you need to let my son go so that my son can be about my work. And Pharaoh's going to refuse that. And by the way, it says if you refuse it, there's going to be consequences. And we see that refusal in the passage we just looked at in Exodus 5. Why should I listen to him? What's he going to do? Who is he? I don't know him. And of course, what do we get? Well, we get the plagues. And with each plague, we see his heart harden that much more. What's actually taking place is a series of events that they should be teaching the Hebrews at this point, right? It's not really about the Egyptians, and it's not about Pharaoh. It's about what the Hebrew people are experiencing and watching, and what will their response be. I mean, the plagues are a response to a hard heart, one unwilling to submit to the Lord, so therefore. The plagues are a proof. They're a proof of the extent of what God will do for his people. The plagues are a proof that when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, no matter how ridiculous it might be. Say a man swallowed by a fish. But each one demonstrates, though, who he is. Now, we could probably spend, I know I could spend a whole lot of time, and we could have really a lot of fun with the plagues themselves, because each plague, if you understand the history of Egypt and you understand the things that they worship and all that kind of stuff, every single plague is an affront to the Egyptian belief system. You want to know who I am? Well, let me show you what you believe in and what it produces. And let me show you that I'm actually in control of all those things. That's not really the point that the writer is trying to get here. It should be that the people are observing all of these things in process, and in that, God's provision. While they endured the hardship, and that's one of the things that we have to recognize when it comes to the plague. So often I think we get this idea that the Hebrew people just went on with life while the plagues happened around them. Now they were protected, yes. Just out of curiosity, what do you think happens when the only water source turns to blood? Do you think they were out there drinking blood? No, they weren't drinking anything. Which, again, kind of ironic, because there was a moment where water is withheld, and now they're in the wilderness complaining about water. But the plagues would affect them, but God would also provide for them through the whole entire process. And this becomes, again, the push of the writer to the Hebrews. He's saying, consider what they all saw, right? I mean, they went through the plagues, right? So water, the Nile, which understanding the Nile is the lifeblood of Egypt, right? They believed life came from. They didn't have a tree of life in Egypt. It was the river of life. That's what the Nile is. The Nile is considered the mother of Egypt. They worshiped that river. But then it's turned to blood. Why? Just because it's blood is, you're not supposed to drink blood? Is that the reason why God did that? No, because he's demonstrating something. Life is in the blood. If we look throughout the whole entire scripture, look at all the sacrifices. Jesus on the cross. Life is in the blood. Then there's frogs. The frogs are next, which is kind of weird. What about frogs? Now, if you're a true Oregonian, above the age of 40, I'm going to put, I think, about 44, I think. If I say, I'm just curious. I was going to play the video, and I thought, nah, but I'm going to ask. If I say, what about frogs? What's your response supposed to be? Does anybody have it? I like frogs. Pacific Power, anybody remember the Pacific Power Kite Man commercials? Oh, my gosh. Google it. YouTube it. It's part. It built me. It tells me not to fly kites around power lines, right? And not to make kites out of metal, because apparently in the 80s, 70s, 80s, people made kites out of metal. I don't know. But I've always, every time I talk about frogs, all I can hear is that little girl in that commercial saying, I like frogs. They didn't like frogs in Egypt. Not in this case. Not when frogs come flying from the sky. And the frogs are, and we're not talking about a couple of frogs. It's frogs everywhere. Then after the frogs come the gnats. Now you'd almost think, well, maybe the frogs take care of the gnats, but that's not the case. In fact, we have gnats, then we have flies, and then we have a whole bunch of livestock that just drops dead. I wonder what happens when you have a bunch of dead, rotting corpses of cows and all this kind of stuff all over the place, and you have an abundance of flies. Then next, boils. Suddenly we transition from things around us to the people themselves. And we have this whole thing of boils. After that, it's hail. Hail. This is Egypt. This would be the equivalent of right now, today, the past 3 days. Can you imagine if hail started falling? We'd probably be really welcoming it at the moment, wouldn't we? But we're talking about hail falling in the desert. Snowball's chance in hell? Yeah. And that's exactly what's happening here. And suddenly they got hail. Then if it isn't bad enough, you don't have any water, right? There's this abundance of frogs, there's flies, there's all the livestock's dead. Then come the locusts. Why? Because all you've got left are your crops. You don't have that either now. At some point in time, the whole point should be just leave. Just take your people and go. But see, this is what a hardened heart does. Hardened heart digs in. Then comes darkness. Multiple days of darkness. And all of those light momentary afflictions compared to what comes next. They're nothing compared to what comes next. It's the Passover. And what is the Passover? The Passover was an opportunity for absolute obedience to follow instructions absolutely, or the consequence, the firstborn. And we're not talking about, you know, by the way, you know, we stop and you think about that firstborn. We're not talking about necessarily just a bunch of children. What if your firstborn's 20 years old? Yeah, they're firstborn. But every step of the way, the picture is that the Hebrews witnessed these things. They witnessed them just as Pharaoh did. And so we start to understand we only have two options at this point. Either you harden your heart or you believe. Actually, it's still that way today. Those are the choices. So we have the plagues. Finally, they get released. They go. They cross the sea. Walls of water on either side of them. They walk dry land, right? We have that moment, if you've ever seen, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? And you got the big Cecil DeMille moment, right? The water is rising up, and they're walking, and there's the walls of water, and they cross the sea, and then they turn around, and their enemy is right there. Their enemy's doing the same thing. They're seeing the same thing, only what happens? They get swallowed up. And yet, experiencing all of these things that we just got done talking about here, then all the congregation raised a loud cry. Literally, the word means complaining. And the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron as if it was their fault. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land," you know, the promised land, "to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt," you know, back to slavery? And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. We don't like the shepherd God gave us. We don't like Moses and his assistant, so let's get a new one." In expect it would be just a few generations later that the same people would gather together in the same way. Say, you know what we need? We need a king. Because this whole God-king thing, not working out for us. Let's get a king like everybody else does. The writer of Hebrews is firmly planting the hearts of those who God rescued in the minds of the reader to help us to understand what is happening here. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, meaning it never went away, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So we open up with this, therefore, because of this. Now, it's important that we understand what the writer is reminding the reader. God never removed rest from the promise, right? Even in the midst of their disobedience, it's not like he turned around and said, never mind, Israel, I'll find somebody else. It's just a matter of declaring who the rest actually belongs to. It comes from him, but who gets this rest? Well, those that are his. If you're not his, you don't get it. It's not for you. Verse 2 talks about not being united by faith. They're not of one mind. They're not believing the same thing. You could say they were united. They were united like most rebellions are. But their united thing, it's not about their faith in God. It was really faith in anything but God at this point. They really wanted to trust on the way it used to be. But again, the writer of Hebrews is trying to remind us, it's not about yesterday, it's today. Quit relying on your history. Where are you today? In fact, I could totally pause here for a second. I will. And we could talk about the idea of when we raise our children. There comes a moment where their faith needs to be their own, right? There's a moment where you're like, yeah, you're my kids. We're going to church. You're going to church. We can't make them fall in love with Jesus at that moment. We can do everything we can to demonstrate why. But at some point in time, it has to become theirs. I don't know how many conversations I have when I talk to somebody and I ask them more or less without just saying, hey, give me your testimony. I'm trying to figure out what's your history, right? And you have people who are just, well, when I was 4 years old, my family went to church. Like, yay, that's great. When I was 4 years old, I went to McDonald's. I mean, it doesn't make me a clown. I mean, like, what are we talking about here? Just because you went somewhere, and it's like, well, where have you been for the past 30 years? Not church. Well, you know, what do you believe? Well, my mom wrote my name in the Bible, you know, in the little genealogy thing at the beginning of, you know, so I must, that doesn't mean anything. It's today. What do you believe today? Make it yours. Understand that it's supposed to be. So this warning is just as much for the church as it is for the Hebrews. Don't lean on something that's just simply in the past. Something just hit me here. So previous church we were at in Roseburg, membership. And I've shared this in different places before. The church, when we were there, celebrated a 50th anniversary. It was a big to-do. One of the things that I had not fully understood, and we were only there for, I think it was our second year when this happened, when the church was founded, when it was planted, the initial members of the church, the founding members of the church, right, they were written as founding members. They would be members forever, right? And that meant that they got to, like, when it came to voting budget, and all, they all got to vote on the budget and all that kind of stuff, regardless if they actually attended the church anymore. They would always be members. In fact, honestly, the way it was written, if you really wanted to push it, they could go out and commit as much sin and heresy as they want. They'd still be members of the church. There was nothing that could remove them as members, okay? It was just a really weird thing that they wrote in. Now, at first, you're like, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. We got a letter from a lawyer because one of those founding members who had moved to California, in fact, by the way, not a single founding member was still at the church, okay? Not a single one of them, but they're on the list. Anyhow, we got a letter from a lawyer because one of them had passed away in California and in their will wrote their membership over to their son. And at some point in time, he had requested the budget and all that kind of stuff so that he could vote on our church budget. A, didn't attend our church. B, didn't attend any church. But he wanted to vote on our budget. And we said no. That's not the intent. He got a lawyer. He was going to sue us over voting for our budget from California. That's the kind of craziness we're talking about here, right? That's absurd. But the idea that my faith is built on something that happened so, so long ago, but I'm not living it today, then I would question what the faith is in. That's the point. Do not hear me say you didn't get saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, where are you today? Because that's what God's interested in today. But he says that this not united by faith, which would imply that there are those who are united by faith. And in that way, it's with those who, the way the passage ends, with those who listen, which brings us to two points that have already been brought up, right? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't do what they did, right? And then in here it says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Now, that's a weird phrase, right? As long as it's called today, because as far as I know, it's always today. But eventually it's things end. So what is it really saying? What does this phrase mean? As long as you have breath, as long as you're living for the Lord, live for the Lord. That's what you're to do. You're to be united. You're supposed to be obedient. But we see historically is people who all they did was they agreed on something and they're just resting on that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is really pushing here. Don't rest on Moses. Don't rest on Abraham. Don't rest on history and genealogy. Who are you? Stop with the old things and the old ways, and we always did it this way, because the old has passed away. Behold, the new. And churches do this all the time. They hold on to some program or something because we've always done it that way. And they hold on to it, and they hold on to it, and they hold on to it. Or worse, things aren't working. So they say, it used to work when we did this, so let's go back and do that. And it's like, did you ever stop to think maybe today it's something new? Quit relying, because what are you really saying? We're relying on the results of the program, not the purpose of the program. It's the way it was. When we walked away from the Awana program, we were told by some people that we were in heresy. That how dare us walk away from Awana? Don't you understand how godly Awana is? And to do anything else isn't. Oh, that sounds like you have a lot of faith in Awana. Not the purpose of Awana. I think the purpose of Awana is wonderful. But it's not, Awana doesn't make it, right? By the way, did you know you can memorize scripture without Awana? It's okay, you can do it. But today, what do we live? Where do we live today even? In fact, we just saw there in that passage it says the congregation, right? They cried out. That's kind of how we still live today. It hasn't really changed. The loudest voice in the room. It's mob mentality. And it's really just this, it's this huge mess. And I think the church has found itself in this huge mess because for too long we had loud voices about the wrong things and we had people who were too quiet about the right things. It's that notion that so many people know everything that the church seems to be against, but they don't know anything that the church is actually for. We've missed the mark. We've made it something else. We put faith in a system, and then lo and behold, sometimes that system fails. So what happens? Well, That, I talked about it last week, but the current state of deconstructionism, that's what happens. When people start saying, well, if that's not true, then maybe all of it's not true. And then they go down this rabbit hole and they go, well, the church taught me this. And then all of a sudden somebody says, yeah, but that's not actually in the Bible. So they throw baby and bathwater and walk away all at the same time. Instead of stopping and saying, oh, wait a minute, maybe I need to reevaluate what I have my faith in. What is it that I believe in? I mean, when we look at the scripture, what does the scripture call us to? Now, I say that and you're going to say, Jesus, yes, yes. But what is it calling us to? It's calling us to obedience. It always has been, starting in Genesis 2. It's been a call to obedience, a call to trust. And if we're not careful, what we do is we create a system of laws and things that must be, that have nothing to do with actually obeying God anymore. It's about obeying a system. We've got to be careful. I read from 1 Peter last week, right? It says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We've dropped the gentleness and respect, and we've decided, well, it's either I'm going to shout in somebody's face or I'm just not going to talk about it. There's got to be something in between. The thing is, and according to the passages that we're looking at, we have the good news. And by the way, let me tell you real quick here. You have the good news. There's no more. There's no more better news. There's no more news to come. You have it all. If you're waiting for the and, there is no and. The good news is the good news. We're talking about Jesus. We have it. Now, we can go share it, and we are supposed to go share it. Why do we share it? Because, well, God called us to share it. I don't share the good news to get people saved. Does that sound weird? I don't share the good news to get people saved. I can't save anybody. I share the good news because God said, share the good news. I'm going to be obedient. Moses, you're going to go talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to listen. Isaiah, you're going to go to my people. They're not going to listen. But eventually, somewhere along the line, I'm going to do something. That's God speaking, not me. I share the good news. I share the gospel. Why? Not to get somebody saved, but because I'm going to be obedient. I can take a horse to water, but I can't what? Can't make him drink. But it doesn't mean I don't take the horse to water. I still got to take the horse to water. Question, I guess, is this. What water are we taking them to? Am I taking them to the water of the gospel? Am I taking them somewhere else? I've said it before, I'll say it again, probably till I die. Maybe it'll even be on my tombstone, I don't know. What you win them with, you win them too. For a long time, the church, I think, has been guilty. And when I say, by the way, please make sure we all understand definitions here. When I say the church, I'm talking about everything. Not just Sio Baptist. I'm not saying you, like only you. I'm saying the church, the people of God. At least the people purporting to be of God, okay? Giving benefit of doubt to the big umbrella. But one of the things that I think the church is guilty of is experiential Christianity, right? It's this and I know I've talked about it before. It's kind of my horse that I like to, you know, I say lead the horse to water. This is the dead horse that I keep kicking. Systems that are built on emotions and feelings, you know, and we got to feel something, always got to feel something. I'm not saying feeling's bad. I'm just saying if that's all it is, and the moment I stop feeling, then it must have gone away. What am I actually putting my faith in? Because if we're not careful, what results is a manipulation, and I think the churches can be found, and we can see this. We can see this in a lot of different places. I think it's important that we understand that we got to be careful with that. I think one of the ironies to this, and I was just mentioning it to our worship team because I wanted to confirm that we weren't singing this song today. Do not hear me say this is a bad song. I enjoy this song. But the song, Matt Redman's Heart of Worship. Now I say that, maybe you know that song, maybe you don't know it. Well, let me read you the beginning of it. I'm not going to sing it. When the music fades, all is stripped away. And I simply come. You know that song? It's a beautiful song. It really is. And I love Matt Redman. I do. I think he has a heart for Jesus. No worries there. But what I find ironic about that song is how that song actually is written. And if you actually listen to it, and if you've ever heard somebody perform it, it's literally doing what the song is saying don't do. Right? It's like, it's trying to say we should strip back everything. But the song is written very emotionally. It's an emotionally charged song. I would love to say, oh, that's the spirit emotionally charging. Well, certain chords just emotionally. If you don't believe me, try to watch Jaws on mute. You'll never be scared. Not until you hear those two notes. But it's the way the song is written. It evokes an emotional response. I remember when the song was new. I remember, that's how old I am, I guess. I remember when that song was new. But we were in St. Helens at the time as a youth pastor. And I remember we were at a youth conference. I think it was Winter Youth. But I just remember them singing the song. I remember one of the girls leaning over and said, oh, I love this song so much. It just makes me feel so. And I'm like, it just triggered. I'm like, what? That's the whole point of the song. Is it's not supposed to make you feel. It's supposed to make you know. You know, it's like there was like this weird thing because it's all about the, well, it all of a sudden became all about the production, right? But it's not about the core. And we got to be careful there. I think sometimes we get that confused with movements of the spirit and things like that. That's usually what we try to call it when people get emotional. Oh, it's a movement of the spirit. If you pay attention to the movements of the spirit, there's not a whole lot of feelings involved in the movements of the spirit in the scripture. Usually the movement of the spirit is calm. It's quiet. That whole moment, you know, you have the prophet who's pulled out of the cave and there's an earthquake and there's a fire, but then there's the still small voice. That's the spirit. Spirit wasn't the fire. We always make the spirit about the fire. And it's like, yeah, sometimes he is, but not always. And how about Genesis 1? What's the spirit doing in Genesis 1? Literally hanging out. He's just hovering over the water. The silence is broken by Jesus. Spoke into existence. But the Spirit is just hovering over the water. In fact, more often than not, the movement of the Spirit is always centered around a repentance and confession of sin so that we can be no longer distanced from God. So many churches, people today act as if they have this endless thirst for God. They treat the whole thing like my cup runs dry or it's a consumable product. Do you understand there's no end? If your cup is running dry, might I suggest your cup isn't anywhere near the fountain that he provided in the first place? We got to be careful because we don't fall into bad Trinitarian theology here, where we suddenly start limiting God. And I see too many churches, when it comes to the Spirit, they don't treat the Spirit like God, and they treat the Spirit so limited. Don't. I mean, just stop and if you think about what we're called to, when we're talking about obedience here, right? And what we're called to, and you stop and you think about the acts that we see, maybe just read the Psalms and the Proverbs. But we even sing this, right? As the deer what? Panteth for the water. What does he do? He goes to where the water is, because that's what you do. The deer doesn't wait for the water to come to him. Just go get a drink. It's there. It hasn't moved. How about a tree? A tree is firmly planted by streams of water. Trees don't get up and walk around unless they're Ents, and that's Lord of the Rings, and that's not real. Just plant yourself by the water that's already provided. We need to understand experience doesn't mean any more than at the moment. And I'm not saying we don't have experiences. When I was in Russia, my second trip to Russia, we got there and everything was turned upside down. We were told we were going to have little kids, so all our curriculum, all our crafts, little kids. We get there and we had teenagers. Very jaded, hard heart teenagers. I was like, well, we can't do what we came to do. What are we going to? Oh, we had to rely on God. And I'll tell you, it was an amazing thing. But you know what? I don't look at that and go, well, that's how we should do it all the time. Let's just go in not prepared. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to follow him, to obey him, stop trying to recreate what used to be, looking for that experience, get that spiritual high of some sort. At Tadmor, Doug always warned the staff at the end of summer, you're going to go back, and things are going to be different. You're not going to sing songs the way we've been singing them, right? Because when you're at camp, you sing songs differently. It's not going to be the same. You've got to rely on one another all the time. Ministry literally came to you. You didn't have to go to it. Everything was handed to you. It was a wonderful 3-month experience. But you're going to go back to the real world now, and it's going to feel like a dry bones desert. And it's not. Don't treat it like a dry bones desert, because it's the same God there. He'd almost get mad at us, you know, because we'd go back and if we dare complain, oh man, the worship of my church is so boring. It's worship. You need to change, not them. He always told us this, that the devil will let you have the mountaintop as long as he can get you back in the valley. We need to assess what we have faith in. The promise of rest that we're talking about here, it's found in obeying him. And the question becomes, what's the biggest obstacle in finding rest? It's us. It's our lack of faith. I'm not sure I like that phrase, lack of faith. We have plenty of faith. The question is, where are you investing the faith? I'm just putting my faith somewhere else. And I need to not do that. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is pushing here. Where is your faith? What is it? Because you can experience everything. Remember, both Peter and Judas both experienced Jesus for 3 years. Judas walked away without a problem, and Peter denied him 3 times in a row. Just because you're experiencing something doesn't mean you believe it. So where are we when the rubber hits the road, or shall I say, when something else hits the fan? But the writer's not done. I'm not done. I know I'm way over. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Meaning it's not about the Exodus, and it's not about Jesus on the cross. It was all done before all of those things. It was all set in motion to begin with. For he has somewhere spoken. We've talked about that phrase before. He uses it, the writer uses it early. Somewhere in the Bible it says this. And God rested on the 7th day from all his works. And again, in this passage you said, they shall not enter my rest. So the question is, wait a minute. There's rest, but they didn't get rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. That's it. They disqualified. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden. Don't harden your hearts. The writer gets a little bit, at this point, he gets a little bit repetitive, gets a little bit poetic. He's just letting us in on something. Rest exists. It never went away. It's still there. There are those who enter it and there's who don't. What's the difference? Obedience. So often we think it's because we're not experiencing, and again, we go back to that. We kind of think somewhere in our heads, if I'm not experiencing, then everybody's not experiencing it, right? It's kind of that, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. But that's not always true. And we need to start asking ourselves what's going on, because we find ourselves in a really strange case of narcissism, don't we? I mean, I heard somebody say the other day, I just don't see revival happening the way it used to. Well, first off, does it need to happen the way it used to? I'm not saying the way it used to needs to happen. I don't know if it would be relevant today to have big tent revivals anymore. I don't know. But just because it's not happening, does that mean revival's not happening? Just because you don't see revival happening, does it mean revival's not happening? Maybe revival's happening the way I think revival in the Bible is supposed to happen. It's not always about big numbers. It's about one changed heart. That's what it's about. It's not about drawn out long altar calls. I hate, you know, I've talked about that before. I hate long altar calls. We're going to sing this chorus only one more time. And of course they do it 10 more times. We can get in really weird, awkward places with some of those kind of things. It's that manipulation thing. And we think maybe that's what we got to do. No, we just need to understand the gospel and what the gospel's calling us to. In fact, if you want an altar call, it's right there, verse 7. And again, he appoints a certain day. Today. He appoints a certain today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you get to decide, I'm going to obey. I can't guarantee your obedience tomorrow. And I really don't care about your obedience yesterday. Today. That's it. In fact, the answer for every question we have here, when should we be getting together? Just Sundays? No. Today. When should we be encouraging one another? Today. When do we get to enter his rest? Today. We kind of get that picture of they want to enter into the promised land, so we kind of equate a promised land as entering rest. So therefore, for the church, what is our promised land? Heaven? Actually, you know what the promised land is for the church today? It's the church. We're supposed to be together. You're here. It's a now and not yet. But here we are. Let's keep going. So actually, that's where I was meant to go. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. So he continues. So for if Joshua, because that's the guy who picked up the mantle, right? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So in other words, what is the writer saying? The writer is saying, don't you know, God never said, once you cross the border of the promised land, it's all done. It's all over. It's all easy. That's it. That's all you're called to is get inside. No, there's more. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, not some other rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul of spirit and joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Now, it's funny, verse 12 there, very famous, popular, well-known verse. I think a lot of people think, though, it's like it's in the Psalms or something. And it's not. It's here. And what is it talking about? What is this whole purpose of this word? To be obedient. God's word is calling us to obedience. And in obedience, we find rest. It's not about Joshua. You know, Joshua entered in, led them to the promised land. You know why? Because he believed God called them to go to the promised land. So he obeyed God and did it. No different than David. How did David slay Goliath? Because he found five pillars of faith in rocks and no. Because he said, didn't God already say we already won this war? So why are we hiding in a tent? And he went out and he did it. Do you know what David is? Same as Joshua, obedient servant, at least at that moment. But the writer wants us to know it's not about something to come. Quit thinking about all this something to come. It's now. The rest we were promised, demonstrated through Sabbath, is to help us to understand who Jesus is. And if you are found to be in Jesus, you're in his rest. Tomorrow, it has its concerns. Today has its concerns. But today is all we can deal with. It's all you're called to deal with. And the rest will always be there. The rest is always true. Don't put off rest. Don't say, oh, I'm gonna just deal with this on my own. No, in fact, remember what rest, and we talked about this last week, what rest really means. Rest is a security in him. There's also a subtext in this passage. It reminds us that God rested. It's really kind of in an underhanded way. This is what the writer's asking. Do you really think you're more busy than God? You're so busy you can't rest. Wow, what a lazy God. Takes a day off. Oh. He's secure in what he created. We need to be secure in what he created. We need to be secure in him. We need to see rest through his eyes. It's not about being tired and it's not about being busy. It's about our trust and our faith in him. Because if we try to be self-sustaining, and we can't, we just cannot be self-sustaining. We're diminishing returns. But the challenge this morning is to strive, that's meaning walk towards, work towards, entering his rest, understanding his rest. I put up Matthew 11. I actually put this up last week. We're going to come to the communion table just as Matthew 11 records here. Come to me. That's the invitation to the table this morning. Come to him. There, you want an altar call? That's as close as you're going to get it. No salvation being offered here. It's a reminder of why we have salvation. But listen to this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Just out of curiosity, that apply to anybody in the room today? Just a couple, maybe? I will give you rest. That's a guarantee. Take my yoke upon you, which a yoke is a part of working, by the way. So it's not, this rest isn't just, hey, don't do anything. Instead, it's do what he's called us to do. Take my yoke, my teaching is what he's saying. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. If you were part of our small group, you know that. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me ask you a couple quick questions and we're going to come to the communion table. How do you read that? Just that phrase, come to me. How do you read that? Is it just some sort of, it's a gentle, optional request? Is it instructions? Is it optional? No, actually, it's a promise. It really should be read this way. If you come to me, this is true. Don't come to me, I can't offer you any of this. That's what's happening here. Come to the table this morning in remembrance of him, to know that we are secure in his work. Yeah, there's frustrations. And yeah, tomorrow, man, my to-do list is too big. Find your rest in him. Because if you think you're going to find your rest in finishing that to-do list, it's never going to happen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your son. And it's through the work of your son that we might enter into this rest that was promised from the foundations of the world. A rest in knowing who you are. And because we know who you are, Lord, then we can really truly understand who we are made to be. To be your people and you to be our God. Father, I know in the past couple days just alone, there's probably been a lot of unrest. Father, there's always something that we're thinking about that eventually is coming up. Help us to understand that those anxieties don't draw us closer to you. They just prevent us. Help us to lay those things down that we might look upon you more fully. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would find your rest in God, not just in the future, not in the past, but, today.